Well, let's give our attention now to the scriptures. The scriptures. To hear from God's holy word. Because all scripture, as 2 Timothy 3:16 says, is God-breathed. All scripture is God-breathed. It's God's word. And it is profitable. It is profitable. Hebrews 1 and 2 tells us, God spoke in the prophets long ago, we know that. But now in these last days, he has spoken to us in his Son, that would be the Lord Jesus Christ, recorded in Scripture, in the Gospels, the New Testament. God is speaking to us in his written word, the Holy Scriptures. Paul told Timothy in 2 Timothy 3:15, the sacred writings which are able to give you the wisdom that leads to salvation. Sacred scriptures. The Puritans used to call them the Holy Writ. When you read behind the Puritans, they always refer to scriptures as Holy Writ. As the apostle commended the Thessalonians, Christians there at the church of Thessalonica, in 1 Thessalonians 2:13, he says that they received the words of God's message, not as the words of men, but for what it really is, the word of God. For what it really is, the word of God. Which he says is profitable because it performs its work in you who believe. That's why it's profitable, because it performs its work in you who believe. And Jesus said in Matthew 4:4, man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. I said all that to stress the importance of this time that we gather together on Sunday mornings, when we give our attention to the scriptures and our understanding of it, as we learn line upon line and precept upon precept, because it is so important. What I'm reading to you and trying to explain to you is not my words, it's God's word, the scriptures. And so for months now, we've given our attention and consideration to an apostolic epistle written to Pastor Titus, where he was ministering there on the island of Crete to the churches, written by the Apostle Paul. The Apostle Paul, being led by the Holy Spirit, is writing this epistle, which is regarded as scripture. It's regarded as God's holy word. Even the Apostle Peter, who knew Paul very well, referred to Paul's letters as scripture. Peter referred to Paul's letters as scripture. He says that in 1 Peter 3, writing, he says in verse 15, and regard the patience of our Lord to be salvation, just as also our brother, beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given to him, wrote to you, as also in all his letters, speaking in them of things, these things, in which are some things hard to understand, which the untaught and unstable distort, as they do the rest of scriptures to their own destruction. You therefore, beloved, knowing this beforehand, be on guard, lest being carried away by the error of unprincipled men, you fall from your own steadfastness. Peter's writing and he says, you know, yeah, Paul is writing letters, and some of them were kind of hard to understand, especially in the end of Romans. But he says, unprincipled men, they wrestle just like they do the rest of scriptures. And he's equaling Paul's letters with scriptures by making that phrase. The epistle of Titus is God's word. It's scripture. Even written by an apostle, it is God-breathed, inspired words of God. 2 Peter 1:20 tells us, scripture is not a matter of one's own interpretation. It was not by an act of human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. And they wrote it down. And that's what we have in our hands this morning. We have an ancient Greek document of God's word translated into English for our understanding. This is what I'd like you to hold in your hands this morning, as we turn to the epistle of Titus chapter 3. as we continue our verse-by-verse exposition of this profound epistle of God's Word. You have God's Word in your hands, powerful and authoritative. And after months, we are now in Paul's concluding verses at the end of this epistle, and he concludes this epistle with a series of commands to Titus for the church. This Sunday and next Sunday will be the conclusion of the book of Titus, and I'm going to bring an Old Testament sermon to you, and then we're going to launch off into the Gospel of John. The Gospel of John, that's going to be fascinating. Well, we began to consider Paul's concluding words to Titus last Sunday as Paul changes topic, as you remember. Knowing he is now about to conclude his letter, he changes his topic, his last words to Titus. The topic, the subject has changed now from verse 8 to verse 9 of chapter 3 with the words but there in verse 9. He changes the topic there from verse 7 to verse 9, from verse 8 to verse 9. He changes the topic in those verses, as we're going to look at this morning. He says in the end of verse 8, by the way, just so you understand this, end of verse 8, he said, these things are good and profitable for men. Period. Then he, chapter 9 now, verse 9 now, but, in the end of it says, for they are unprofitable and worthless. Obvious change in topic, right? What I previously said to you are good and profitable for all men. And then, but, now verse 9, these things are unprofitable and worthless. And so there's an obvious change in topic, each having a different outcome, verse 8 and verse 9. The change in subject is because Paul is now ending his epistle. He's ending his epistle. These are his last words. And he has some very important issues that he wants to deal with because they're important because he concludes them with a series of commands. So they're important just by the way of command to be obeyed. Now, Paul has already addressed so many important issues throughout this epistle so far. He's talked about church leadership. He's talked about the ministry of one another's in the church. He's talked about sound doctrine, especially the doctrine of grace of God and salvation. He's talked about the ministry of evangelism. And as I read this, you may be asking the same thing. What else is on Paul's mind that he concludes his epistle by a series of commands? What else is he covered so much? What else could possibly be in his mind? Now he has to conclude, but, and he has these series of commands he ends this epistle with, stressing their importance. Well, as we will see, for one, as we looked at last week, the Word of God. This was important to him. The Word of God, the purity of the gospel, the truth. Two, as we'll see this morning, the church, the purity of the church, the church's testimony and unity. And then three, next week we'll look at the maturity and faithfulness of the church, each member of the New Testament church. Paul has actually mentioned them in this letter, but now in his concluding words, he kind of revisits them with very pointed commands. He's actually kind of talked about them, but now he's like, as I conclude, don't forget. Very important. Then he changes authorial intent in verse 9, but. So let's look at it again by way of introduction into our exposition of verses 10 and 11. That'll be our exposition this morning, those two verses. Let me read verse 9 so you can see this. But shun foolish controversies and genealogies and strife and disputes about the law, for they are unprofitable and worthless. And that word shun there is a command. It's a command. He changes the subject from verse 8, these things are good and profitable, for not now in verse 9, they are unprofitable and worthless. Understanding where we are as a church in the world of unbelievers, who we are as a church, the redeemed, whose we are as a church, his own possession, what we are as a church, servants of Christ in his kingdom of salvation, those things are good and profitable. as he ended there in verse 8. Those things are good and profitable. But now, verse 9, foolish controversies and genealogies and strifes and disputes about the law, well, they are unprofitable and worthless. So you, Titus, by apostolic command, as God's holy word, shun them, avoid them, go around them, do not engage in them. That's what actually what that word means. Remember, that was in regards to the church as guardians of God's word, and we are. And when it comes to God's word, it's not up for debate. It's not up for debate. It's to be submitted to and guarded. It is the highest authority on the planet. It is God speaking to fallen humanity. It is God revealing himself and the only way of salvation from sin and hell. What good news, huh? What great news that he revealed that to us. So for the church to be guardians of God's word, the church is to follow Titus in this command. And this is last week's point. Refrain from controversial debates with disagreeable people in the church. Don't engage in it. Go around it. Walk around it. Refrain. Avoid it. Now, this is not just a good idea or a suggestion. Shun is an imperative verb. It's a command. Do this. Because if you don't do this and you engage in it, it's unprofitable and worthless. That's what he's saying. That's how important it is to Titus. So important. In 1 Timothy 3:15, the church is the pillar and support of the truth. That's how important it is. The pillar is the support. Who's going to guard the truth but the church? We are the pillar and support of the truth. It is the church's responsibility and privilege to be guardians of God's holy word. That's what we are. But so it seems, as I thought about this, as I was trying to get Paul's train flow of thought here, as the church has been plagued by foolish controversies and genealogies and strifes and disputes about God's word since its inception at Pentecost in 2025 years ago, we've been plagued by this whole matter of arguing foolish controversies and genealogies and all that kind of stuff. Sometimes what happens is when this useless and worthless debating is just avoided, it doesn't seem to silence them. Although we avoid it, we walk around it, we don't engage in it because we realize how foolish it is, and we're going to guard the truth, we're not going to engage in error. But sometimes it just doesn't go away, even though you avoid it. It doesn't go away, it's still there. Paul knows that, Titus knows that, Paul anticipates that. So he continues with another command to support the first command. Notice now in Titus 3, 10 and 11. Reject a factious man after the first and second warning, knowing that such a man is perverted and is sinning, being self-condemned. Wow. Pretty strong words for a pretty serious situation, I would say. Very strong words. The command is in the word reject. That's the first word in verse 10. Reject. Inherent in that verb right there, in the Greek is second person singular, means you. It should say you reject. It'd be the best way to translate that. You reject. And it's an imperative, by the way. He's referring to Titus personally. He's writing this epistle to Titus, and he's saying, Titus, you reject. And it's a middle voice also. So he's saying, you take the initiative, act upon yourself, and you personally, Titus, reject it. That's what the middle voice does. Either I do the action to something does the action to me, or I do the action to myself. The verb here, he does the action to himself. You take the initiative, and you reject this factious man. A factious man. Now, the word reject is different than the word shun, the word shun in verse 9. Shun means to avoid, don't engage in, to walk around. But reject, paraito, has the idea of refuse or to stand in front of, to speak up, even to intercede. So verse 9, you're to walk around that, don't engage in it, just don't even give them any audience. But verse 10, he's saying, no, stand in front of, deal with this, deal with this. Don't walk around it. According to the Greek dictionaries, the factious man, as I looked it up, hereticon, where we get our word heretic from. In other words, reject, refuse, stand in front of, intercede for the church, Titus, this heretic. That's the word there, factious. It's probably referring to the disagreeable person in verse 8, the one that wants to argue about genealogies and controversial debates and strife and about the law. Probably referring to this guy, who, although you don't avoid him, he keeps on until it begins to affect the church. And he says, now you got to confront the guy and tell him, okay, you got to warn him. This is where he's going with this. Referring to the guy in verse 8, his flow of thought, who wants to engage in moronic arguments about religion over and against Christianity and Christ. The word foolish there is the word we get moron from, moronic. He's saying, I think that's why Paul follows up his first command with another command. And this command is point number 2. It'd be reject divisive people after serious warnings in the church. Reject divisive people after serious warnings in the church. This is a command. This isn't taking place so much out in society as it is in the church. This whole epistle is for the church, for each Christian who makes up the New Testament church, starting with the leadership of the church, exemplified by the leaders of the church, that would be the elders, to be an example to the rest of the Christians in the Lord's church. The first ones that need to implement this or is the leadership of the church. This factious man is not to be rejected, refused, confronted just because he's in a heretic, because we understand what he's coming out of his mouth isn't true. He is to be rejected, it says there, after the first and second warning there, verse 10. Reject him after the first and second warning. The warnings are in light of his factious persistence that calls for a series of warnings by Pastor Titus and the elders. In other words, you went to him, you talked to him, didn't seem to stop. You talked to him again, it didn't seem to stop. But now you just got to reject the guy. You got to shut him down. That's what he's saying. Because his factious persistence calls for these series of warnings, the first and second one. After a brief study of the word factious, hereticon, Greek lexicons tell me this is the only place in the New Testament this word is used. This word, hereticon, is only used right here in Titus 3:10. From hereticos, this word eventually in the ancient world, as you study classical Greek and New Testament stuff, referred to a person or group who were argumentative and factious, which caused divisions within the church. Their desire was to dispute the church, divide the church, and cause church splits. You know, there's people like that. There's people like that. Why would he do that? The truth is, it brings us together. The Lord Jesus Christ is a common denominator. He's the glue that holds us all together. Why would we separate from that? As soon as Paul is reaching back to chapter 1 here in his closing remarks, he's saying, oh, by the way, let me just stress this again to you. Those that needed to be refuted there in verse 9 of chapter 1, actually verses 9, 1 through 11, he calls them the rebellious men, the empty talkers and deceivers, especially the circumcision, the Judaizers who always wanted to argue about the law there in verse 10. He said, who must be silenced because they're upsetting whole families in the church, teaching things they should not teach in the church for sordid gain there in verse 11. These are the ones that they need to be warned once, twice. Okay, done. He says there in verse 13 of chapter 1, reprove them severely. Reprove them severely. Because the purity of the church is at stake. The purity of the gospel is at stake. I think this is the series of warnings he's referring to in chapter 10 that he records there in chapter 1, verse 9 through 11. the first and second warnings. In other words, they're not allowed to continue to promote contention and disunity in the church, upsetting whole families. That's the topic of Titus 3, 10 through 11. And it seems to be directed to the Christians who make up the church. Let me just make a commercial, and I did this by introduction last week. When you exposit through a verse-by-verse book of the Bible, you're changing topics as the author is changing topics. This is the authorial intent. And most of the epistles are written to deal with issues that are in the church because there's no perfect church, and so there's always things that need to be dealt with. And when the pastor gets up and starts preaching about it, the text he has performed this morning that he studied doesn't necessarily mean this is the issue of the church he's speaking to, okay? So I just want to clarify, I'm not saying we have a factious person in this church and we reproved him two times and now we're rejecting him. I'm not saying that. What I am saying is I've preached through Titus verse by verse and I'm now at chapters 3, 10, and 11 and I'm going to preach it so we can get the principle of it so we know what to do if it ever happens. Okay, you feel better now? Just wanted to clarify that. But this is a serious situation, and I'm trying to speak with some seriousness about it. To be guardians of the purity of the church, because the Lord is very concerned about the purity of the church. He's concerned about the testimony of a Christ-centeredness in doctrine and the testimony of Christ-likeness in practical living. The rejection of a factious man with the first and second warning, it means he has not ceased to be factious after serious warnings. So he's had some serious warnings. Once, twice. Okay, enough already. But the primary reason for the rejection of such a person, he says, is self-evident. It's self-evident. Look at verse 11. Knowing that such a man is perverted and is sinning, being self-condemned. It's self-evident. Paul says in verse 11, knowing, present active participle, it means completed action. This is a complete action. We know this. The conclusion is that the factious man, such a man there in verse 11, indicates, is perverted. It's perverted. It's interesting. It's just one word there in our English translation, extrepho. Only used here in the New Testament, in Titus 3:11, extrepho meaning perverted. But when you look at that word, it's actually made up of two Greek words, perverted. Strepho means to turn around, to change, and ek, extrepho. It means out of. So it means to turn out, away from. This would be in regards to the orthodox truth of the church and those who hold to it. You could say apostate. You could say apostate. Someone who has turned away from the truth, out away from the truth. That's what that word extrepho means. He is perverted. He's turned apostate. He's turned away from the truth. In this context of Titus 3:11, his perversion, his heresy, his apostasy is regarded as, it says in the next phrase, and is sinning. He is sinning. Harmatano means miss the mark, to err. He is, it's a continuous action verb, by the way. So it means, it should say, he is continually sinning. That's how you should really translate that. He is constantly, as a pattern of life, sinning publicly, blatantly in the church. Constantly, it's a continuous action verb. This is what he's always doing. So he must be rejected for being factious, divisive, perverted, and continuous sinning. Where? In the church. He must be warned, and then warned, and then made to know he is being self-condemned. It says that, being self-condemned, a state of being. He's being self-condemned by the very truth that he stands against. This is God's word, this is your word. You're trying to claim authority for yourself over God's authoritative word. And by mere fact that you're doing that, you're condemning yourself. He's self-condemned by the very church he stands against. Everybody in the church that are saved don't agree with him. Nathan, that's not right, brother. We're trying to help you. The action there of sinning is also the middle voice, which means he's doing it to himself. This is the action he's doing to himself. And the church cannot condone it. The truth cannot allow it to continue. And so the Lord, by this very passage of Scripture, pronounces himself condemned. Wow. By this very passage of Scripture says, he's perverted, he's an apostate, he's continued sinning, he will not stop sinning, and he's self-condemned. Wow. Self-condemned. Here in this text. Being. For the Christians who make up the New Testament church to guard the purity of the church, Paul commands by special revelation from God, the Lord of the church, he says, to be guardians of the purity of the church, Christians must reject, verses 10 and 11, reject a factious man after the first and second warning, knowing that such a man is perverted and is sinning and is self-condemned. Reject divisive people after serious warnings in the church. And that, I might add, from the church. From the church. The leadership should do this. The elders should do this. And everybody else who else is born again should do this. And the question begs an answer as I looked at this. Is this factious man who is to be rejected by the Christians of the church for the sake of the purity of the church, is he a believer or an unbeliever? Is he a brother in Christ or an unbeliever, a lost person in the church? What is he? You may ask that question as I did. So is there anywhere else in the New Testament that addresses a situation kind of like this that may give us further clarity on this so we can kind of define what's going on here? Actually, there's actually a couple other passages in the New Testament where other New Testament churches had to deal with similar issues and were addressed with admonitions and exhortations to deal with them. One such would be 1 Corinthians 5:9. 1 Corinthians 5:9. Let me turn there and read this to you. This is what was going on in the church of Corinth. Let me read verse 9. I wrote you in my letter not to associate with immoral people. I did not at all means with the immoral people of this world or with the covetous or swindlers or with idolaters, for then you would have to go out of the world. But actually I wrote to you not to associate with any so-called brother if he should be an immoral person or covetous or idolater or reviler or drunkard or swindler, not even to eat with such a one. Not even. For what have I to do with judging outsiders? Do you not judge those who are within the church? But those who are outside, God judges. Remove the wicked man from among yourselves. Had a similar situation. I don't want to go in great detail, but you can read leading up to verse 9, this wicked sexual immorality that was going on. In that my passage I just read to you, he's referred to as a so-called brother. A so-called brother. Meaning not really a Christian. Paul says, don't associate with him, is the command there in verse 11. Now let me just clarify this. This is very important. This is to be done with the salvation of that person in mind. Okay? This is to be done with the salvation of that person in mind. Guarding the purity of the church is always redemptive, remedial, and restorative. Always. This is for the benefit of the guy. You may think to yourself, if he's not saved, he needs to be saved. He needs salvation. If he is saved and he's sinning, he needs to repent and be brought back into the fold. It's always redemptive, remedial, and restorative. It isn't like you just go and start beating him up on somebody because he disagrees with you and start spouting things that aren't true in the church. That's not. No, there's a way to do this. There is a way to do this, and it's actually recorded in 2 Timothy chapter 2. Let me read it to you, verse 23, 2 Timothy 2:23. But refuse foolish and ignorant speculations, knowing that they provoke quarrels. Period. And the Lord's bondservant, that's us, must not be quarrelsome, but be kind to all, able to teach, patient when wronged, with gentleness, correcting those who are in opposition. If perhaps God may grant them repentance, leading to the knowledge of the truth, and they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil, having been held captive by him to do his will. Don't argue. You don't engage in that. You just teach him the truth. Be patient with gentleness, correcting him, because you don't know what God might do. God might turn the light on that guy's head with truth. And all of a sudden he's like, why didn't I say that before? And he's delivered, is what Paul is saying. That's what he's saying. There's a way to go about doing it. That's the way. There's also another similar issue in the church of Thessalonica. The church of Thessalonica, they were dealing in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. Let me read this to you in verse 14. Paul teaching so much about the rapture of the church. Some of the people said, well, there's no sense in going to work. I'm just going to sit on the church doorsteps and wait for the Lord to come and get me. They end up being busybodies and losing their jobs and all kind of stuff. And he started pilfering the people, so he had to write about it. But anyways, let me read to you 2 Thessalonians 3, 6. He says, now we commend you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you keep aloof from every brother who leads an unruly life and not according to tradition which you have received from us. So you got a brother, he's a Christian now. He said, but he's leading an unruly life. You can stay aloof from him. Stay aloof from him. Let him feel ashamed. Look at him down in verse 11. He says, for we hear that some among you are leading an undisciplined life, doing no work at all, but acting like busybodies. But Paul impressed so much the imminent return of Christ and his rapture, people said, well, no sense in going to work. I'm just going to sit on the church doorsteps and get raptured. And they end up being busybodies and start not working. And then down there in verse 14, and if anyone does not obey our instruction in this letter, take special note of that man and do not associate with him so that he may be put to shame. Yet do not regard him as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother. As a brother. There's a reason for that. You want him to feel ashamed because you want him to repent of that and change that style. Here's a person who's referred to as a brother, but put to shame. But Paul says disassociate with him. Somehow reject him a little bit. Stay aloof from him. The Apostle Paul, in his concluding words to the church at Rome, writes in his very last words to the church at Rome, in verse chapter 16, verse 17, he says, now I urge you, brethren, keep your eye on those who cause the dissensions and hindrances contrary to the teaching which you have learned, and turn away from them. Turn away from them. Paul says, be aware of those who the factious people in the church, turn away from them. Verse 18, for such men are slaves, not of our Lord Christ, but of their own appetites. And by their smooth and flattering speech, they deceive the hearts of the unsuspecting. Here, seems Paul is referring to them as an unbeliever. Servants not of Christ. Notice he calls them evil. Verse 19, for the report of your obedience has reached to all, therefore I am rejoicing over you, but I want you to be wise in what is good and innocent and what is evil. So, this little survey that I just did for you reveals the Lord is very concerned about the purity of the church. Wouldn't you agree with that? And it's the Christians of the church who are to be guardians of that purity. Even before the church was birthed at Pentecost, the day of Pentecost, even before it was birthed, the Lord said that he would build his church based upon the rock of Jesus Christ as revealed by the Father, that is Jesus the Christ, the Son of the living God. He said he would do that. And then from then he went on to say about his church in Matthew 18 and 15 and following. Here's what he said after following that. He said, if your brother sins, go and reprove him in private. And if he listens to you, you have won your brother. But if he does not listen to you, take one or two more with you, so by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every fact may be confirmed. And if he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen to even to the church, let him be as you as a Gentile and a tax gatherer. Jesus is referring to the church. So he just brought that topic in mind earlier in the chapter. A Gentile and tax gatherer, in verse 17, is another way of saying an unbeliever. Gentiles were considered pagans, and tax gatherers were considered apostate Jews. So he's saying, consider him as an unbeliever. The point is this. After serious stern warnings and confrontation from Christians of the church, if he continues to refuse to listen, then reject him as a brother, so-called. Brother, so-called. This is not easy to do. I hope we never have to do it. Some churches have had to. But it's a command. It's commanded. It is also restorative. Don't want to miss that point. This is restorative. If he is a believer, notice he says, verse 15, 18, he says, you have won your brother. You've won him back. The whole purpose you would do that is to win him back, get him back into the sheepfold. The goal is always for the benefit of the person in question. Even this factious man is to be rejected after serious warning. Even though he is self-condemned, he's continuing sinning and perverted apostate. It's always for the benefit of that person that you're doing that. You're actually helping him. It's actually an expression of love. Either you love the person and you're willing to tell him the truth, or you love yourself and you're worried about what he thinks of you and you think, well, I don't want to hurt his feelings. He won't think good of me. Doesn't matter if he thinks good of you. What he needs is the truth. That's what's more important. That's real love. By not engaging in foolish controversies and genealogies and strife and disputes about the law, as commanded in verse 9, this is for the benefit of that person. You don't want to help him. Don't give him an audience. Guarding the truth because the person needs the truth. It's for his benefit. By rejecting a factious man after the first and second warnings, knowing that such a man is perverted and is sinning and is self-condemned, as a command in verse 10 and 11, this is for the benefit of the person. It's for his benefit. Some people get saved like that, you know. Guarding the purity of the church because that person needs the evangelistic ministry of the church. It's testimony of transformed lives by the grace of God and salvation and sanctification. It's your testimony. It's your guarding the purity. The truth of God's word that is supported by the church is for everyone, believer and unbeliever. It's for everyone. The church that is following its head, the Lord Jesus Christ, is to be kept pure in doctrine and holy in obedient living, both. We are servants of Jesus Christ, and we serve him by guarding God's word and by guarding the purity of the church. That's how you can serve the Lord, because this is what he's telling us to do in his word, isn't it? That's what we are, servants of Christ. Whose we are, who we are, and where we are. The Lord is very concerned about the purity of the church. If you don't think so, when the church was birthed, right after his birth, go to Acts chapter 5 and read about Ananias and Sapphira. You don't think so. I don't want to rehearse that, but you can read it. You probably know. The Lord took care of something that was already affecting the purity of the church. In verse 11 says, in chapter 5, and great fear came upon the whole church and upon all who heard these things. Wow. God is concerned about the purity of the church. Don't deal with the Lord's church. Don't mess with it. In 1 Corinthians 11, we're going to go there in just a little bit. I know my time's running out. The Apostle Paul had to inform the church about an issue regarding the Lord's table. Can you believe that? In 1 Corinthians 11, he had to deal with the church regarding an issue of the Lord's Supper. He writes in 1 Corinthians 11, 17, but in giving this instruction, I do not praise you because you have come together not for the better, but for the worse. Wow. How would like the Lord to say that about a church? When you come together, it's not for the good, it's for the worst. And then he tells them why. For in the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions exist among you, and in part I believe it. For there must also be factions among you in order that those who are proved may become evident to you. He says, the factions are going to rise, and that's going to be a red flag for you to find out who is and who isn't factious. And this, they had a problem. And Paul says, this is a real problem you guys got there at Corinth. Now skip down to verse 20. Therefore, when you meet together, is it not to eat the Lord's Supper? In your eating, each one takes his own supper first, and one is hungry and another is drunk. Do you not have houses in which to eat or drink? Or you despise the church of God and shame those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you in this? In this I will not praise you. Back in the ancient world, they were coming, bringing food. It was a love feast. They always had a big meal when they observed the Lord's table. The people that had more wherewithal than the poor people would come, and they would bring food. Some would bring wine. And when the church was gathered and mingled together, the other ones would go back there. They'd start eating the food and start drinking the wine. And one part of this, and he said, I can't believe it. Come time to have the Lord's Supper. The food's gone, and the wine's all drunk up, and people are getting drunk. And so what happened, as a habit, the people began started hoarding their food and hoarding their wine and not sharing it. He says, what's wrong with you guys? You got this whole thing wrong. And he gives instruction about the importance of church ordinance observation. He writes there in verse 28, but let a man examine himself, and let him eat of the bread and the cup, drink the cup. For he who eats and drinks judgment to himself, he does not judge the body rightly. For this reason, many among you were weak and sick, and number sleep. The Lord was purging that church, bringing chastisement on that church. Some of the people were very severely sick. Some of them were weak. The Lord even took some of them home. That's what he's saying. And concluding verse 32, but when we are judged, we are disciplined by the Lord in order that we may not be condemned along with the world. It's all remedial. It's all redemptive. It's all repetitive. It's for repentance. It's there. He's just straightening them out about what they should do. The Lord is very concerned about the purity of the church. Let me just say that I love this church, and this church has a wonderful spirit of unity and love and ministry to one another. I hate to even bring this subject up and preach about it to such godly and holy people that are really concerned about the purity of the church. But we got to be reminded, right? Got to be reminded. In the providence of God, I've arrived at that text, and I'm going to preach it. And I have no choice. That was my job for this week. We are the body of Christ, and Christ represented body on earth. We're Christ represented body on earth. Is Christ's body to be corrupted? Is Christ's body to be impure? We're here as representatives of Christ to a dead and dying world. And they want to see us as holy people with real transformed lives. As real transformed lives. As 1 Peter 2:9-11 says, a people for God's own possession, so that we may proclaim the excellencies of him who has called us out of darkness into his marvelous light. For once we were not a people, but now we are the people of God. We had not received mercy, but now we have received mercy. We have been forgiven. We're a merciful people. We're God's own possession. We've been called out of darkness into his marvelous light. And we're to proclaim that. And anybody who tries to contradict that, stand against that, we need to talk to them about that for their own benefit. So as the Apostle Paul writes his concluding words to Titus, which are scripture, authoritative Holy Scripture, God's word, the church is commanded to refrain from controversial debates with disagreeable people in the church as guardians of God's word for the benefit of the disagreeable people, let me say, by the way, and two, reject divisive people after serious warnings in the church as guardians of the purity of the church, again, for the benefit of the divisive person, for their salvation and sanctification. Apostle Paul has a third command that he concludes this epistle with that we'll look at next week, verses 12 through 15 of this last chapter regarding Titus, the elders in the church, and that is to reach out to committed people who depend on devoted leaders in the church. You got people you don't need to argue with. You got people who need to be confronted. But there are people who need to be ministered to who are neither of those, who are growing, who are depending to be fed and led and protected. And we'll conclude that next time. We'll consider that next time. My closing thoughts. 2 Peter 3:17 says, "Be on your guard so that you are not carried away by the error of unprincipled men and fall from your unsteadfastness." Guard the purity of God's word. Be guardians of the word of God. Then he said in 1 Timothy 6:20, "Guard what has been entrusted to you, avoiding worldly and empty chatter and the opposing arguments of what is falsely called knowledge." Now you're guarding the purity of the church. Somebody who's trying to promote something that's falsely called knowledge against the truth of God's word. Let me just ask you a question. Who is going to guard the purity of the church? Who's going to do it? The Christians that make up the church, right? Beginning with the leadership of the church down. The church is a body of baptized believers, saved, born-again Christians, totally separate from anything in the world. The church is the only institution the Lord said that he would build and bless. Do you know that? The church is the only institution the Lord said he would build and bless. And to help us remember that, he instituted the Lord's Supper so we wouldn't forget that. So we wouldn't forget the cross, the cost of our redemption, and why we even come on Sunday mornings, why we even come. The Lord gave us a church ordinance to be observed often, it says. This is the Lord's Supper ordinance that we're about to observe. An ordinance is to remind us of our Savior's substitutionary sacrifice on the cross for our sins in our place on our behalf. Listen to this. God was in Christ dying on the cross to meet God's justice for sin. Let me say that again. God was in Christ dying on the cross to meet God's justice for sin, at the same time revealing his love for sinners, making atonement and a ransom, a payment, a redemption, so that sinners could be reconciled back to God and be part of the family of God. That was God dying on the cross. That was God in Christ reconciling the world to himself. God was meeting his own demands on the cross, dying himself. As C.S. Lewis said, we were created for another world. We were created for another world. You were only created to stay here temporarily. You weren't created to stay here permanently. You were created for another world. I love that quote. So let's notice now 1 Corinthians 11:23 and 24 as we observe the body of Christ and the blood shed as the men come and they distribute the incarnate body of Christ that was given on the cross, the blood shed showing that his life was taken from him. As the men pass the cup, we're going to sing, "Jesus paid it all." And that'll be up on the screen behind you. I think you know the words. Indeed, I find
Jesus paid it all.
God's holy word tells us that the Lord showed up and revealed to the apostle Paul the night which he was betrayed. 1 Corinthians 11:23. He took bread. And when he had given thanks, Eucharisteo, when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." Lord, we thank you for giving your Son, your only begotten Son, God of very God, in the incarnation, to die as a man for man, so that we could be redeemed and delivered from the curse. Thank you. Thank you. Thank you. Words are insufficient. Help us to never forget this is why we're here this morning. Because of the cross. Let's do this in remembrance of Jesus. Paul continues to pen scripture. He says in verse 25, in the same way, meaning that he took the cup and gave thanks. He took the cup also after supper, saying, "This cup is a new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." Speaking of the resurrection. Yes, he did die. He did make an atonement. God, a very God, died in our place, shed his blood, was in that tomb for 3 days, but rose victorious over death, hell, and the grave, and is coming back. Let's never forget the cost of our salvation, what happened that day on the cross, when atonement was made for you and me, a new covenant was ratified in his blood, and he's coming back. Let's not forget that. Let's do it together. Now, our Father, we thank you for the time that we've had in your holy word, how it has instructed us and challenged us and has been a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path. We thank you, Lord, that you have a church here that we can minister the word of God to your people. We can love them with the love of Christ. Thank you for building your church here. May you keep our doctrine and gospel pure. May you keep the holiness and purity of this church pure as we strive to serve our Savior. Thank you for the privilege that we've had to minister to Briley and Brandon from your holy word. And we pray that it has not come back void, that it would find root in their heart. As your word says, train up a child the way he should go. When he's older, he won't depart from it. I pray that truth will ring in their hearts when they hear it, that it would always be drawing them. Lord, they're going to grow up, and we know how this world is going to come against them. We pray for your divine protection on them, your preservation. Keep them in the fold and use them for your glory. Where men just scratch their heads and said, look at the gumption, look at the backbone in those kids that are willing to stand for Christ in his word. Father, use them for your glory. Raise up servants, raise up missionaries, raise up preachers. We don't know, they might be that. Only you know. But we love them. Thank you for the opportunity we've had. We pray that you'd bless them and bless us as we leave this place. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.